Well, I invite you to take your Bibles again as we turn to Amos chapter 9. All the way through our studies in Amos, we've been discovering that God has been speaking to His people and reminding them forcibly of a number of things. Many things, three which stand out, at least to me. He's been reminding His people that privilege should never breed complacency, because to whom much is given, much will be required. And indeed, the privilege of belonging to God brings peculiar scrutiny from God. Also, that past events, no matter how glorious, cannot ever take the place of present spiritual, moral commitment. No matter where the glory days apparently lie for God's people, individually or as a church, the past can never take the place of present, spiritual, moral, up-to-date commitment to God. And thirdly, we've been discovering that religious profession and religious practice are rendered invalid without clear evidence to be seen in the lives of the people. And we've known, as we've gone through, that this was a time of religious hypocrisy. It was a time of moral degeneracy. And into that period of history, 8 centuries B.C., God lays His hand upon a man whose background seems rather incongruous for the task that he is given. A man who was involved in looking after sycamore fig trees and being a shepherd. Interestingly enough, the area in which Amos was a shepherd was right in the same region as some hundreds of years later, shepherds would again be watching their flocks in the field, as Luke records it, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and the angel of the Lord spoke to them. And the first Noel the shepherds did say was to, what the angels did say was to certain poor shepherds, right in the same locality as Amos was a shepherd all these hundreds of years before the arrival of the Messiah Jesus. Now, with that as something of the broad background to it, I'd like you to follow the outline through as you have it in the bulletin, albeit somewhat scanty. Three words: destruction, explanation, and restoration. And my colleagues have suggested that it would be good for me to make sure that I make it to restoration and that we don't spend the morning just with destruction. So, since I try and listen to all advice that's given to me, we will endeavor to do that. There is no sense in denying the fact that this is something of a whistle-stop tour of Amos chapter 9. And that Amos chapter 9 is worthy of a return and a prolonged series of study in it, to get to grips with it. But this morning, we don't have time for that. Destruction in verses 1 to 6. To sketch in the background of this, I'd like for you to turn with me for a moment to 1 Kings chapter 12 and the section which begins at the 26th verse. You'll recall that from the very beginning, we said that these events took place in relation to the divided kingdom, and that Jeroboam had led off the 10 northern tribes, made them into the kingdom of Israel, and in order to wean the people away from their associations with Israel, with Jerusalem, he had set up other shrines in other places. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, you have the record of this, and I just want to point it out to you. Having divided the kingdom and taken away the northern group, verse 26 of 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." So Jeroboam didn't think that was a great idea. So he checked around, talked with a few people, and after seeking advice, verse 28 tells us, the king made two golden calves. And he said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, the other he set up in Dan, and this thing became a sin. And in verse 32, he goes on to tell us that he instituted a festival. Now here, in this later period, it is another Jeroboam who is on the throne of Israel. It's another man from Judah who addresses him, but the issue remains the same. Jeroboam set up a counterfeit feast on a counterfeit altar to prop up a counterfeit monarchy. And Amos is given the task of pointing out that this cannot go on. And as he looks at the scene, and it may well be that the background is this counterfeit celebration taking place, suddenly it seems that the actuality of the scene in seeing Jeroboam standing in the altar, because if you read that 1 Kings section, you will find that the king stood in the midst of the altar so to direct attention to himself and actually divert attention from the Lord. And as Amos looks on the scene, it is as it were, it gives way to a vision. And instead of seeing Jeroboam standing by the altar, Amos says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. I saw the real king standing by the altar. And into the realm of pretenders comes the Lord himself to wage war against pretense. And into the realm of complacency comes the Lord to speak a word of inescapable judgment. Smash the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds will shake. If you like, supernatural hammer blows hitting the capstones of the pillar, reverberating all the way to the floor, to the threshold, and breaking up under the impact of it all. The Lord says, this scene of manifold destruction is what is deserved by those who, no matter their zeal, live with counterfeit religion offered on counterfeit altars. And as you read these first six verses, it may bring to your mind what it brought to my mind, the old spiritual song. You know, the song goes, oh, sinner man, where are you going to run to? All on that day. You think about that song and look here. Run to your temple. Verse 1. It ain't going to hide you. God himself has come to the temple, yes, but he hasn't come to bless it. He's come to demolish it. You're going to run to the caves, verse 2. You want to run to the hills, verse 2b and verse 3. You want to run to the sea. It ain't going to hide you. And what you have here in the first six verses of Amos 9 is the almost macabre corollary to Romans 8:39. If you don't know Romans 8:39, look it up. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing will. Well, Amos is here to say, in a very strange, provocative, bone-jangling dimension, here's the truth. No matter how deep they dig, no matter how high they climb, no matter how far they run, they will not escape God's wrath. And when we read in the book of Revelation, we find the exact same thing. On that day, John says, the people began to call out that the rocks would come and bury them so that they would not face the awfulness of the wrath of God revealed from heaven against them. And I want us to realize this morning, in a time of great celebration, in a time of flashing lights and jangling bells and Christmas carols, in the strangest and most incongruous encounters, that God is nauseated by counterfeit religion offered on counterfeit altars. And he is not appeased by a two-week orgy of materialism that has taken as its patron saint either Santa Claus or Jesus Christ, depending who happens to come out on top. And so if you're sitting there saying, goodness me, the week before Christmas, surely this has nothing to say. Loved ones, it has everything to say. For God has not changed. He will not be mocked. And what societies and churches and individuals sow, that we will also reap. And who is it that speaks this way? It is the God described in verse 5 and verse 6. There is some suggestion that verses 5 and 6 are a hymn. It may even be, if you have this picture of a celebration going on, that this hymnody was somehow part and parcel of it. And Amos, addressing the people in this way, gathers the hymn in as an illustration. And he says, I speak to you of destruction, and I speak to you on the authority of the Lord Almighty, verse 5, who touches the earth and it melts, who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundations on the earth. At issue here was simply this truth that men and women were using religion, indeed they were using God, to make themselves feel secure. They were masters of the mask. They were pretenders living in a dream world. They were disregarding holiness, they were playing with sin, and all the time they were believing that God existed to fulfill their selfish fantasies. That brings us then to the realm of explanation. Verses 7 to 10. Upon whom are the eyes of the Lord set with this hostility? Well, notice this picture is in verse 4b. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. In verse 8, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. What we're going to discover, I'll say it in a sentence and then take a little longer to say it again. But we discover, it is explained to us here, that God's judgment falls upon complacent, careless sinners living in a world of pretense and make-believe. The judgment of God falls upon careless, complacent sinners living in a world of pretense and make-believe. Look at the quite staggering statement at the opening part of verse 7. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord. Now, turn for a moment to chapter 3 and to verse 2. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. God has spoken to his people in this way, and he says, you are the only ones that I have chosen in this particular way. And now here in verse 7 of chapter 9, he says, are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? Well, how do we reconcile this in this way? What God says here in this 7th verse is not a statement of denial. He is not saying to his people, you are no longer my people in the sense that you once were. But rather, it is a statement of affirmation. He's saying this, you, along with all other peoples, are equally and in precisely the same sense subject to my sovereign decrees. In other words, Israel had and has no corner on God's providential care. His influence was not limited to her borders, nor was he pledged always to be on her side as a mascot. That is not only relevant 8 centuries B.C., but it is certainly relevant 20 centuries A.D. What these verses are saying here is that God is equally involved in the migration of the Philistines, who came up from Kaphtar, and equally involved in the people movement of the Arameans, who came up from Kir. In other words, Israel knew that the Exodus was special, and God knew that the Exodus was special, and that it was historical. It wasn't a mythology, it was real. But God says to him, I want you to realize, just in case you've lost touch with reality, that I was equally involved in the movement of the Philistine people as I was involved in the movement of the Aramean people. So don't get some overinflated notion of a relationship with me that allows you to live immoral, deceitful spiritual lives. And what we discover here is that the people of God's privilege, Israel's privilege, didn't immunize her from judgment. God's eyes, he says, are on the sinful kingdom, verse 8. Irrespective of national or racial factors. God's eyes are on sinful kingdoms to destroy them. Now, when you think this through, and it really does need thought through, you will realize that the blessing which God promised his people was conditional not upon their privileged relationship with him, but was conditional upon their obedience to him on account of their privileged relationship with him. So that God's concern was not with their historical past, important as it was since he had ordered it, but God's concern was with her moral present. And when we think this through and allow the Spirit of God to apply it to our hearts this morning, allow the Spirit of God to take this truth and write it right across the front lobes of our brains, God says to you, believer, this morning, I am not peculiarly interested in your historical, spiritual past. I am directly interested in your moral, spiritual present. I am interested in where you were last night. I am interested in the thoughts of your minds in worship right now. I am interested in your business dealings in the week that is gone. I am interested in your relationships with the opposite sex. I am interested in your moral present. So do not jangle up in front of me a flag with all your historical events of glory. And if he said that to his people Israel, and we know what has happened since, do you think that he says any less to his people this morning? Here then lies the explanation that the true mark of the elect, the true mark of our election into the family of God, is not a racial mark. It is a moral mark. It is not that we were born in a certain country. It is not that we had a certain mom or a dad. It is that our lives tell out the greatness of the Lord. And that ought to give us a bit of a shake, a wee bit of a jiggle. Or if you write a jingle, if it makes it more Christmassy, it ought to give us something inside. And that is exactly why God gave his servant the word of destruction and then gave to him this word of explanation. In essence, it is this. The exodus from Egypt for the people of God was a certain historical event. And there were special blessings which were possible because of the exodus. But the fact of the Exodus did not guarantee those spiritual blessings. Just because somebody was born on this side of the Exodus did not mean that they walked in purity with God, nor that they knew his blessing upon their life. The historical date on the calendar, no matter how important it was, did not transfer to them spiritual blessing. There's an up-to-date explanation or illustration of that today. As we walk around the stores at the moment and listen to all these Christmas carols and things that are attempts to be Christmas carols, we come across the Harry Belafonte special. I think it was Harry Belafonte, right? And it gives us a kind of good feeling. But it's nonsense. And man will live forevermore because of Christmas Day. Because there was a day called Christmas, and because there was an event called the Incarnation, and because of all this historical data, man will live forevermore. And somehow the shoppers think it's true. And somehow it encourages them a little bit, that somehow something is going to drip into their experience as a result of this date that they give no credence to for 99% of the year. Amos 9 is here to tell us this morning that the calendar date of the birth of Christ, the transfer from B.C. to A.D., the wondrous birth of the God-man in and of itself, does not guarantee spiritual life to anybody, let alone everybody, as the song suggests. And yet out into the peace and goodwill to all men, time. A word such as this would seem to be so hard, so potentially divisive, so unbelievably arrogant. Yes, well, this is the word of the God who sent the Son, who has the date, whose birthday we celebrate, and he says, I want to explain it to you very carefully. No date in the past, unless entered into the benefits of it through a relationship with me that is a moral, spiritual, ongoing entity, is relevant to anybody. Well, then you ask yourself the question, is that it for the people of God? Surely the eyes of the Lord, verse 8, are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. No, look at 8b. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. God's purpose in judging his people is not annihilation, but it is salvage. Did you have rag and bone men that used to come around your neighborhood when you were small? No matter what neighborhood I was ever in, when I found a rag and bone man coming down, he used to have a horse and a cart. He would come down the street. And I don't know to this day what he shouted. Just went like, hello, I can't imagine. And he had balloons hanging from the back of his truck. And we used to go and ask our mothers for any kind of junk or bits of iron. He wanted any old kind of iron. I learned that later from a song in London. And we would drag it out to him. And he would take any kind of junk. And he'd give you a balloon as long as the balloons lasted. And every so often, old Harry or old Jimmy or whoever he was, in the midst of all the junk that was going to be crushed and trashed and recycled and moved on, he would find and retrieve for himself a real prize. And when at the end of the day he harnessed his horse and gave it some oats and went through his junk, he went through it carefully, not to annihilate it, but to salvage from it that which was beautiful and good. When God comes in judgment upon those who profess faith in him, he does not come to annihilate, he comes to salvage. When God comes and shakes up the pretenders, he comes in order to shake out those who are the fakes and to set forward those who are the faithful. And really, in a sense, the book of Amos has been all about that. It's been about the fact that God says, you know, my standards are high and my people must walk in my ways. And I'm going to come and address you in direct terms. And my purpose is not annihilation. It is not willful destruction. It is salvage. It is to have a people for myself for all eternity who will be marked by holiness as I am holy. So not only will the impurities be removed, but the good soil will be safeguarded. And look at how the second half of verse 10 qualifies the first half of verse 10. Thank God for the comma after the word sword. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. Well, fold it up and let's go home, right? Anybody here who's professed faith in Christ who is no longer a sinner? Okay, I take it from the absence of a show of hands that you're waiting on the second half of the verse, as I am, certainly so. To enter into the family of God does not mean that we're no longer sinners. We're just sinners saved by grace. So that all are sinners before God. Some are sinners saved by grace. And the sinners saved by grace have a dimension of life which distinguishes them from the dimension of verse 10b. For the sinners who will die by the sword, says God, are all those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. In other words, they are those who complacently go through their lives, fearing nothing of the word of God, rejoicing in their sacred buildings, rejoicing in their national heritage, believing that they have a place to hide because of where they were born and how they were raised and their racial background. And when somebody comes like Amos and says, you know, the temple's going to fall on your heads, you know what they say? Hey, not on our heads. No chance. Why? Well, we're well connected. It's like in John's Gospel. We're the children of Abraham. Remember? Remember what Jesus said? To pot with the children of Abraham. If I want to, I can raise children of Abraham out of the stones on the street in front of you. Bear fruit that befits repentance. The destruction of verses 1 to 6, the explanation of verses 7 to 10 tells us is simply going to fall upon those who are marked by this complacent disregard for the things of God. The true people of God bear the marks of moral and spiritual concern. The true people of God long for holiness. The true people of God love God's law. The true people of God rest on God's grace. And the true people of God find themselves turning to the book of Corinthians and saying, I will examine myself to see if I am of the faith. It was a true person of God in the shape of the Apostle Paul who said, I fear lest having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. What was that? Doubting his salvation? No, it was living in the light of this explanation. Do you, on this final study in Amos, have a surety in your life today that you know God in this way? That there is fruit which befits repentance. That no, we're not perfect, but we're making progress. That we're not continuing in sin. That we're not playing fast and loose with God's word as it is proclaimed to us. That there is in the heart of ourselves, the real us, there is a real longing after God. There is a real longing to do the right thing. And we fear God giving to us the beginning of wisdom? Or are we just a bunch of complacent, happy Charlies pulling from our top pockets our little historical cards about where we've been and what we've done? God says those historical cards are only relevant in light of a moral present. Well, let's conclude by looking at restoration in verses 11 to 15. The final verses, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. They know nothing of pessimism and nothing of gloom. They point optimistically forward to the dawn of a new day, which incidentally I think is the title that we gave to our study. The dawn of a new day. There's a new day coming, says Amos, as he finishes on this high note. The wreck of the monarchy will be replaced by the glory of the kingdom. Indeed, this statement, the restoration of David's fallen tent, takes us directly to the Christmas story as it is given to us in Luke chapter 2. Let me just explain what I mean. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 30, in the words of Simeon, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This restoration of the fallen court of David was to find its fulfillment in this way. And you can read more of it there in that whole gospel account. The futility that has been represented in so much of the book is going to be replaced by prosperity. As verse 14, I will bring back my exiled people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities, and they will live in them. Question, where and when do we find the fulfillment of verses 11 to 15 of Amos chapter 9? Write your answers on a card and send them to me at the office. This is a very important question. And all along, if you have followed me, you will have understood that we have applied the book of Amos to ourselves as the people of God, right? That we have said that the book of Amos reaches through the immediacy of its historical context to the fulfillment of its line of lineage, as it were, in the true Israel of God, as Paul refers to us in Galatians 6:16. to the people of God gathered from all the nations of the world and being gathered from all the nations of the world as children of Abram by spiritual birth rather than by racial background. That's been implicit in all of our study going through. When we come to these final verses now of Amos 9, to apply them singularly and directly to ethnic Israel as we now know it, is actually to say that our application for the first 9 chapters almost have been either wrong or misguided. For it doesn't change in this context. The only question which really confronts us is directly related to the very emphasis upon the landedness of these events, the geographical dimension of it. Let me ask you these questions. Do we find fulfillment of Amos 9, 11 to 15 in the return of the Jews from exile in 6 centuries B.C.? Do we find fulfillment of it in 1948 with the Balfour Declaration when the Jews returned to the land of Israel? Do we find it yet in the future when the Jews who have been converted to their God and Savior Jesus Christ will one day be led back to Palestine? Do we find the fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the founding of the church, in the fullness of the Gentiles, and in a wide-scale turning of Jewish people to faith in Jesus Christ? Now, Christians don't agree on the answers, and some Christians will give you one of those answers or a mixture of two. I asked myself as I came to it, is there any precedent in the whole of the Bible for explaining Amos 9? And you know what? There is. And you know where you find it? You find it in Acts chapter 15. Our time is gone and we can't delve into it, but turn to it at your leisure. And you will find there in the Council of Jerusalem that in Acts chapter 15, James, the Apostle James, uses these very verses out of Amos 9 as an explanation of what is happening in his day concerning the expansion of the gospel. And you'll find it in chapter 15 of the Acts and verse 15 and following. When you read that, you will discover this, that James and the apostles did not see Amos 9 fulfilled in some territorial hope for Israel, either in the past or in the future. But rather, what James is saying, that it is in the resurrection and in the ascension of Jesus Christ that the fallen tent of Israel has been rebuilt. And he says it is now this into which the fullness has come. The same thing that you have incidentally in Acts 2. In these last days I will pour out my spirit upon all people. The prophecy from Joel. When was the prophecy from Joel ushered in? People say, oh, it happened in 1943. It happened in 1921. No, it didn't. It happened right there. It was fulfilled in the immediacy of that context. And the flow through from it has gone on out through time. Now what this involves when you really wrestle with this is a setting aside of our presuppositions. Setting aside of the things that most of us have grown up with, which leave us either as historians locked in the past or as astrologers dabbling in the future. What I believe we find in Amos is that we're neither locked in the past nor the future, but Amos chapter 9 addresses us and we're involved in the process. And that as God says, I'm going to take a sieve and I'm going to shake up my people, he's referring to his people right now this morning. And he's referring to them last year and the year before and the year to come. And you, loved ones, and me too, are involved in the shaking sieve. And the mesh comes down and impurity will be removed and perfection will be retained. Here's the question. Which side are we on? Which side are we on? Are we the pretenders or the faithful? Are we in Christ or out of Christ? Are we members of his people or not? Setting all that aside is food for further thought and study. Let me say this, that the glorious truth that this book finally reaffirms for us is this. And this may be hard for some of us because of our background to swallow, but I believe what I say to you is absolutely true. The purpose of God is not anchored in any nation, nor in any Western civilization. But the purpose of God for the future is anchored in the Church of Jesus Christ. His kingdom is not of this world, otherwise his disciples would have fought. And civilizations will come and go, and nations will ebb and flow. As Augustine said, looking at the destruction of the city of Rome, there will be an end to every earthly city. It is only the city of God that remains. And what the book of Amos has done for me is simply this. It has given me a ground for confidence, so that even though I'm surrounded by the disillusionment and the despair and the incipient disease of the latter end of the 20th century, and while I hear words coming from this place and that place and this nation and that, and while I review the history of man and wonder at the greenhouse effect and all the things the scientists have told me this week, Amos says this to me. No matter come what, God's purposes will ripen and will unfold. God is on the throne. He will fulfill His purposes for His people as He has promised. And He will draw into His family and into His kingdom and into the fullness of eternity those who do not live in the realm of complacent pretense, but those who live in the reality of Christ's power and passion. It teaches us to live like those described in the book of Hebrews, who were longing for a better country. What country does the writer to the Hebrews long for? Where is it? They were longing for a better country, a heavenly country. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. What city? A heavenly city. So let the fearful look around, and let the pessimists look down, but let the child of God lift up their eyes and look up. For the God of Amos is the God of today, who has pledged Himself to His people.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.